If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 42. I hope you have your Bible. If you don't have one, you can grab one on the pew back in front of you. There's some black hardback Bibles. You are welcome to use that when you're here. If you want to take it with you when you go, you are welcome to do that also. Our passage is going to begin on page 35 of that black pew Bible. If you don't have the black pew Bible, it's not page 35. It's Genesis chapter 42, and we'll read that in just a minute. But I want to begin with a question. I wonder how many of you would confess that you know what it's like to live with a guilty conscience? Now notice, I didn't ask how many of you have ever lived with a guilty conscience, but how many of you would confess that you know what it's like to live with a guilty conscience? The reality is that God has created us as image bearers, as human beings, as self-conscious moral persons. And part of the reality is that we as humans have God's law written on our hearts. In fact, this is part of the Apostle Paul's argument in Romans chapter 2, which I don't want to go deep into that. I simply want to make the point and say that the world is full of people who don't know God's commands, don't know God's law. So for instance, think of the Ten Commandments. Do not murder, do not steal. The world is full of people who don't know those commands, yet many of those people, without God's law, still obey God's law. In other words, the world is full of people who don't kill and who don't steal. And so many of those people, without God's law, still obey the law in the sense that there are more people in the world who don't break the sixth commandment than do. That's just the reality. And that's because every human heart has God's law written on it, so that the human conscience knows that it's wrong to kill another human being, another image bearer. It's wrong. And it's that same human conscience that weighs on us when we have committed wrong. So that when we sin, we're forced to live with and we're forced to learn how to deal with this conscience issue, a guilty conscience. And I know, whether you want to confess it or not, that we all know, myself included, what it's like to live with guilt, with an awareness that I've done wrong. I thought about as a child, I had a friend who, I had a Donatello Ninja Turtle. And my friend stole Donatello's staff or the rod, right? Donatello has the stick. And my friend stole that from me. I had no idea, but it was a few days later that my friend came back confessing with her head down, "I'm sorry I took this." She couldn't bear with the fact that she had stolen her cousin's Donatello toy. And so she went to her parents, and her parents said, "Well, the right thing to do is to give it back to Nathan." Or if you're a fan of Shakespeare, the play Macbeth, you know Lady Macbeth, right? That one of the most famous scenes when she has these dreams and she sleepwalks and she's washing her hand because she and her husband were part of this conspiracy to murder King Duncan and others, and she's guilty and she can't deal with it. She literally goes insane because of her guilt. But in her dreams, she's washing her hands, saying, just get clean, because she doesn't know how to deal with her guilty conscience. Or in terms of the Bible, the psalmist in Psalm 32, he writes, "When I kept silent, when I didn't confess, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by heat of the summer." His guilt weighed him down. His bones were wasting away because he didn't know how to deal with his guilty conscience. And so in all these examples, we see the nature of human guilt and how wrongdoing, how sin, when not dealt with, is often accompanied by an unbearable weight, a burden. And in Genesis chapter 42, we're going to see the sins of Joseph's brothers not only begin to catch up with them, but we're going to see that their sins have stayed with them through all these years. 20 plus years, and they have not yet dealt with their guilty consciences. And so we're going to see that in chapter 42. We're going to see their guilty consciences, and we're going to ask how to deal with the guilty consciences that are there. So let's read. You can follow along. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 41. I'm beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, so it'd make this more bearable if you followed along in your copy of God's Word. But if not, you can just listen. But I'm going to read Genesis chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 1. "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus, the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before Joseph with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers, and he spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. And Joseph said to him, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. And he said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to him, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you'll be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there's truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest of you go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Verse 21, and they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Now they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then Joseph turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and he spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and he bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Verse 26, then they loaded their donkeys with grain and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, he spoke roughly to us, and he took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we're honest men, we've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, he said to us, by this I shall know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you're not spies, but honest men. And then I'll deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. Now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, I'll bring him back to you. No, then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Well, let's pray before we look at these verses. Father, we ask this morning in these next minutes as we study your word, we confess that we are blind apart from your spirit opening work. So open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to see the wondrous things, to behold the wondrous things in this your word. We confess it is your word, and we are desperate. We need your word. We want to live on your word alone, because it is enough for us. So feed us your people this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so there's three points as we work through this, three simple points that are geographical points. So we're verses 1 through 5, we see point 1, leaving Canaan. So when the caravan is sent from Canaan, the majority of the passage, the majority of the chapter is in Egypt. So we see this interaction between Joseph and his brothers in Egypt. And then finally, verses 26 through 38, we see returning to Canaan. So those are the three points, and we will work through those one at a time. So start there first, leaving Canaan, verses 1 through 5. So if you've been with us in Genesis, this narrative of chapter 42 picks back up with the story of Jacob and his sons. And so we've been following this story, Abraham and the patriarchs, from Genesis 12 on. But if you remember, back in chapter 37 is where the generations of Jacob began. But after 37, there's a bit of a detour. So in chapter 38, we had this chapter all on this encounter between Judah and Tamar. And then in chapters 39, 40, and 41, we traced Joseph in Egypt. Right? So we left Jacob, we did Judah and Tamar, then we did the rise and fall of Joseph in Egypt. Well, now in chapter 42, we're going right back to the story of Jacob and his sons. And chapter 42 picks up with Jacob and his sons in Canaan. Remember, that's the land they're in. It's been all about the land. They're in Canaan. But we see in Canaan famine that was all the purpose of chapters 39, 40, and 41, the dream of Joseph and Pharaoh and famine in Egypt. Well, that famine that Joseph was appointed to rise and to interpret dreams to help Egypt, that famine has reached Canaan, where Jacob and his sons are. And it's going to eventually lead to a family reunion. And so just at the outset, before we even look at verses 1 through 5, I just want to pause. I just want you to think about the big picture of the book of Genesis and what's transpiring, what has transpired and what is transpiring before our very eyes in these chapters. We've seen over and over throughout this book how God's sovereignty, his ordaining of all things, his providence is highlighted over and over and over, in that all things are working together according to his plan. Right? This is a sovereign God who's making promises and bringing these promises to pass. God gives dreams to Joseph. They're going to come to pass because God makes it so. He gives dreams to Pharaoh, and they're going to come to pass because God makes it so. And so this is a sovereignty that's just part of the story of Genesis. You can't understand Genesis apart from a sovereign God who's working out his plan in human history. And this is not a sovereignty, we should note, that cuts against human freedom. That's not the case. It's a sovereignty that includes and accounts for human freedom. I mean, Joseph was sent by his father to check on his brothers. Joseph was sold into slavery by his hateful brothers. Joseph was taken down to Egypt. Joseph rose to power in Potiphar's house, only to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and then thrown into prison. Then he interprets two dreams. He was forgotten for 2 years. Then he was eventually, after 2 years, called to interpret a dream of Pharaoh. And then he was given great authority in Egypt because of this coming famine. And this famine, we're going to find out, is the thing that reunites Joseph and his brothers. And so all of these things, think about all the details at work in these things coming to pass. And all of it is because God is working all his purposes out. In fact, when we get to Genesis chapter 50, Joseph will say as much. He'll say, yeah, you did things that you wanted to do, brothers, but God is the one who brought these things to pass. God is ensuring that his purposes are come to pass. And you can't do that unless you're sovereign over all things. I mean, whether you like it or not, and I realize it's a bit more complicated than this, but either God is in control and sovereign to bring about his plans and purposes to fulfill his promises, or he isn't. And the point of me bringing this up at the beginning, it's not to make an abstract theological point, but to say, from the scriptures, specifically from the book of Genesis, and the example set forth in the story of Joseph, is that God is not unable to change your circumstances or to fix your perceived problems. He's more than able. The issue isn't whether or not he will, whether or not he can, which means that your life, my life, the fact that things aren't the way we want them to be or the way we desire them to be assures us that God's plans are not our plans. And that the sovereign God has placed you where you are for his purposes. And we can trust him. In fact, that John Piper is often credited with saying this. I don't know if it came from him, but there's this quote that says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life at one time, and you may be aware of three of them. Do you understand that? God is always 10,000 at least things in your life, all at once, because he's God, and he's doing all these things, and you may be aware of, may not even be this many, but may be aware of three of them. I'm not great with math. That means I'm unaware of more things than I'm aware of. Right? I mean, the point is, the sovereignty of God is a comfort for God's people. I mean, if we didn't know the nature and character of God, and if we couldn't be assured by his love for us, his great love for us, then his sovereignty would be terrifying. It would be terrifying, but, believer, we do know him. We can trust him. And we see that over and over from the book of Genesis, he is trustworthy. And his sovereignty is a great comfort, so that even with Joseph, we could look back and say, I see what God was doing. All right, aside over. Verses 1 through 5. So Jacob, father Jacob, back in Canaan, in the midst of the effects of this famine, that's where this chapter picks up. Which we understand this famine went much farther, much it spread much wider than Egypt. And so Jacob hears there's grain for sale in Egypt. We don't know how he heard it. It's funny, thinking about a day and time when there wasn't mass communication. So Jacob doesn't turn on his television and hear there's grain for sale in Egypt. He doesn't get a text from his friend. He doesn't pick up the newspaper, right? We don't know how Jacob hears, but Jacob hears there's grain for sale in Egypt. And he tells his sons, why are you standing around doing nothing? I mean, that's literally the sense here. Why do you look at one another? His sons are illustrated as big buffoons just standing around doing nothing. And Jacob has to say, what are you doing? We are dying, and you're just sitting on your hands doing nothing. There's grain for sale. Go get it. I mean, that's the sense here, Jacob is lighting the fire under the bottom of his sons. Do something, he says. There's grain, and notice he says, if you don't do something, we're going to die. Right? That's the situation. Famine has reached them, and they are at the point of life and death. So Jacob says, go, do something, boys. But notice, only 10 sons go. Now, if you're following the story, we know Joseph was number 11. He's in Egypt. Right? But where's number 12? Verse 4, Jacob did not send Benjamin. That's number 12. That's the other son of Rachel. Joseph's brother, full brother. And Jacob doesn't send Benjamin, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, Benjamin isn't like a toddler that would not be safe on this journey. Benjamin is in his 20s at least, maybe mid-20s, maybe older than that. So it's not this safety standpoint. It's not precautionary that Jacob says, I don't want to send you. Instead, Jacob, the favoritism that was showed toward Joseph has now been transferred to Benjamin. It's his favorite son. Notice what he says here. Hey, I'm not going to send him with you guys because something might happen to him. Well, what does that say about the 10? I don't care what happens to you guys. You're not taking Benjamin. Right? Jacob hasn't learned his lesson. Right? His affections have been shifted to Benjamin now. And so he sends the 10 sons to go on what he recognizes will maybe be a dangerous journey. He sends them down to Egypt to get grain, which leads to the next section, verses 6 through 25, in Egypt. So as we pick up in verse 6, we're immediately confronted with a scene that we have seen coming for a long time. So look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, notice, and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now, what I mean when I say that this is a scene that we've seen coming for a long time is that Joseph's brothers, here in verse 6, are carrying out the very dreams that they scoffed at years earlier. Do you remember the dreams that were the source of them taking their brother and saying, we hate him, we want to get rid of him? It was dreams that they were going to bow to him. And they say, are we going to bow to you? No way. Well, now, here in verse 6, they are carrying out, unknowingly, the very dreams that they hated their brother for. And we're told that Joseph recognized them. Now, he doesn't let on that he knows who they are, but we know that he knows. In fact, the whole scene is moved forward by him acting like he doesn't know, though he does know. So he sees them, and he recognizes, and notice it also says he remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Which is to say, Joseph, I mean, we always think about the brothers. They have no idea that it's Joseph until later, which that's true. But Joseph is not expecting his brothers to show up during this famine. I don't think he's expecting this at all. So the fact that they come, I mean, imagine the numbers of people, of Egyptians and now foreigners that are coming to him. So he's got people coming all day, every day. I don't think he's expecting to see his brothers, but when he sees them, it says he remembered the dream. And so he's confronted with this past reality. He's forgotten the hardships of his father's house, but yet they come and they bow before him and he remembers, recognizes them and remembers the dream. And so immediately Joseph says, you're spies, which I thought, well, that's weird. Why spies? That's a random thing. Well, it wouldn't have been very, very random back then. So when you have these borders that you have a power like Egypt, it wouldn't have been uncommon for spies to come in order to find weaknesses in the land, vulnerabilities, so that they could return and say, well, here's how we're going to attack them. Here's where Egypt is vulnerable. So it wouldn't have been uncommon. And so Joseph, that's what he continues to insist over and over. That's what he means when he said, you've come to search out the nakedness of the land. It's basically saying, you've come to see where we're vulnerable. You're a spy, and you're going to go report back on our weaknesses so that you can attack Pharaoh and try and conquer Egypt. And so he accuses them of something that he knows they aren't, but he's accusing them, I think, because he knows it's not true, and he wants to see how far they'll go in telling him the truth. So I think that's what's going on here. So he continues to insist, you're spies. And so the brothers, when confronted with this, they say, no, we're not spies. And as evidence, they say, no, we're all brothers. Which, here's the logic here. If they're spies, right, the spy game can be a dangerous game. And they say, well, we're all brothers of one family. Why would we be spies? If we're caught, our whole family is decimated. Why would we do that? We're not spies. If we were spies, it'd be like one of us or two of us. But not a whole group of 10 brothers would go if we're spies. So they insist. They tell the truth in order to combat Joseph's false accusations. And Joseph continues, no, you are spies. And they share even more. The more he insists, the more they say, okay, no, it's not only that we're 10 of us, there's 12 brothers. One is no more. I mean, imagine Joseph hearing that. One is no more. But the other, the youngest, is still with our father in Canaan. We're telling the truth. And it's that, the youngest brother, that Joseph seizes on this mention of Benjamin as a means of verifying their statement. Okay, let's go that route. So verse 15, you're going to be tested by this. By life of fear, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Okay, you've got a youngest brother, you're not spies. Okay, well, you're going to go get him. Notice his initial plan, verse 16. One of you is going to go. Nine of you are going to stay here in custody. Then one of you is going to go. Then you bring back your younger brother. And then I'll believe you're not spies. So that was the plan. So Joseph derives a plan by which they could prove that they were in fact brothers and not spies. Though he knew. Remember, he knows the whole time. So the plan is to send one brother back. In fact, if there is a younger brother, well, the other nine stayed. That's the plan. However, we don't get to see whether that plan will be followed by the brothers because, verse 18, on the third day, so they're in prison in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph says, do this and you live. It's a change of plans. There's a new plan. Verse 19, if you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined here while you're in custody, and let the rest of you go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words will be verified, so that you shall not die. So now, again, here's the issue. If he doesn't come back, all I'm left to do is assume that you're spies and you're all going to die. Right? So what? But the alteration is this. Did you notice this shift? Instead of one going and nine staying, now nine are going to go and one's going to stay. Now, we're left to wonder why this change, but I think it makes sense. One, if his goal is to be reunited to his brother and his father, if he sends back nine unharmed and they say, hey, one stayed behind, so we need to go back, that's more likely than, can you imagine if nine are behind and he sends one and the one says, hey, he kept them all, Jacob's like, no way, we're not going. And so it's probably more likely to get the response of reunion. Plus, a second consideration would be Joseph's desire for his father and his youngest brother in the midst of the famine. I mean, again, if you send one brother back with a sack of grain, okay, that's kind of a lot. But if you send nine brothers back with nine sacks of grain, your father and youngest brother are going to be cared for. So I think that's probably part of it also. He's changing the plans. But he's also, as we'll see, I think he's recreating exactly the scenario that he was faced with earlier. But notice what happens next after this plan, verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And so Reuben then says, Did I not tell you not to sin against Joseph? But you didn't listen. I told you so, says Reuben. But so now this reckoning is for his blood. And so here in verse 20 is where we see the guilty consciences of the brothers. One, we learned that Joseph was begging not to be left in the pit by his brothers. That was not included in the original account earlier in Genesis. But here we find out that Joseph is pleading with them. Don't do this, brothers. What are you doing? Don't do this. But more importantly, we see the consciences of these brothers have not been abated. Because notice, the thing that comes out of their mouths immediately after this agreement is made, they think, okay, this isn't good. Their immediate response is, we are guilty. Did you notice that? That is what bubbles up. We're guilty. And they say, God has brought this distress upon us. Their immediate assumption is that God is paying us back for what we did. These brothers interpreted this trial, this test, as God's judgment, confessing their guilt. We are guilty, they say. We're guilty concerning our brother. So these men immediately assume that they're facing distress from God because of what they did to Joseph. So Joseph may have forgotten the trouble brought upon him by his father's house, but these brothers of his father's house had not moved on from the trouble brought upon their youngest brother. They were living with guilty consciences. And it's Reuben, the oldest, who after he and the other says, this is retribution for what you did to Joseph. And Reuben, in this sense, is exonerating himself, saying, well, it was you guys that did it. Which Joseph, standing there, I think part of the reason he turns away, he can't control his emotions, I think he finally hears, well, the oldest brother wasn't part of this, which probably would have been, I mean, he was probably thought they're all guilty, so maybe that was part of the weeping. But also I think he recognizes these brothers don't seem to be the same because they're confessing guilt. We are guilty, which is to recognize we did something wrong. And so I think we see this beginning of shift in the brothers, and I think Joseph, seeing it, is overcome with emotions. And so he turns away from them and weeps. They don't seem to be the same brothers, but he's going to have to work that out further to see if they really are different. But it seems here, with the rise of this conscience, that these brothers are in the process of being changed. And before they go back home, verse 25, Joseph gives orders not only to fill their bags with grain, but to replace every man's money in his sack and to give provisions for the journey. And this is done. That's a big part of their journey home. Here's Joseph caring for his family, but also setting up one more test to see if the change he thinks he sees is actually genuine. So that leads to the third point, returning to Canaan. So this is the journey back from Egypt back to Canaan, verses 28 through 36. So their return home is picked up in verse 26. Remember, Joseph has filled their bags with grain, which they came for. That's not uncommon, not unexpected. But in addition to the grain, all the money that they had brought to purchase the grain is also in every man's sack. Right? That's a problem. Because you have grain that was costing money, but now they have the grain and the money. And so that's what's happened. And Joseph, this was his plan. And so they load their donkeys and depart with the grain. In verse 26, 27, as one of them opened the sack, they come to a lodging place, and one of them opens the sack and sees the money. And he says, my money, this is verse 28, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this God has done to us? Notice again, their perspective on everything that's happening. It's not like, well, you know, the yin and the yang and the good and the bad, so it's just karma getting us back. No, it's God has done this to us. They're interpreting this unfortunate event, this bad thing, this situation, as what God has done to us. Because again, they are guilty. They know they're guilty. And they're saying God is making us pay for our wrongdoing. That's their perspective. And the dilemma is they have the grain from Egypt, right? Made in Egypt, stamped on all the stacks. They're leaving Egypt, and they have the grain, but they also have all the money. So he's traveling with grain that they did not pay for, and this is the problem. It's going to get worse, but for now it's just one sack that still has the money, and their hearts fail. They're trembling. Verse 29, they get back to their dad, and they tell him all about the man who spoke roughly. And here's what we said, Dad. And we said that we're honest men, and we're not spies. We told him we weren't. And then we said we have 12 brothers. And then in order just to make our point, he was pressing us. We said that there's another son. And now he wants that other son. Sorry, Dad, but that's what we said. That's what happened. He was a rough man. We were scared. And so we got to take Ben back. We got to go back with him. If you want Simeon, you got to give us Ben, and we got to go get him. I mean, this is what happened. Notice they're insistent over and over on being honest men. We said we're honest men. We're telling the truth. We're not spies. And remember, as they're telling their father about what happened in Egypt, they're still having to face the fact that they've been living the past 20-plus years with their father as completely dishonest men, right? That's this tension here in their lives, their consciences. We are honest. We're telling you what happened. But notice verse 35. I don't know why the others didn't check their sacks on their journey home, but they didn't. And isn't until now, verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they saw, then they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. So the problem gets exponentially worse. Every single one of them had their money and their grain. So it's not just one who could be charged with stealing from the king of Egypt. Now it's all of them. So if they're not liars, they're thieves, and they're going to be killed if they go back. Right? The ones who are on a journey home to prove they weren't liars were now guilty of apparent theft, carrying 9 unpaid sacks of grain full from Egypt, unpaid for. Which is when Jacob is distraught and says, "You bereaved me of my children. Joseph's no more, Simeon's no more, and now you're going to take Benjamin." In other words, Jacob thinks Joseph's dead, Simeon, he's not alive in Egypt anymore, and you're going to take Benjamin back. In other words, you're all going to die. I can't go through with this. And he doesn't. But the last note there in verse 42, right? I mean, just think about Jacob. This is the second time that his brothers have come back saying, one brother's gone, right? But one is, and let us go back with another. So the second time that the brothers have come from with money, having abandoned a brother into prison in Egypt. And so seeing the distress of Jacob, Reuben, the oldest son, speaks up, and he says, "Kill my 2 sons if I don't bring them back to you. Put Benjamin in my hands, and I will bring him back if I don't kill my 2 sons." And that's what he says. That's his proposal. To which Jacob says, "My son shall not go down with you. He's the only one I have left." Again, we see his favoritism clear. "If harm should happen to him on the journey that you make, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow down to Sheol." So Reuben makes this proposal, and it's hard to understand what is the heart behind Reuben's proposal. Right? Some interpret it more favorably, saying he's just making a strong commitment, an oath. "I'm going to keep Benjamin safe." In other words, Reuben just convincing his dad, "Don't worry, I will keep him safe. I take his safety so seriously that if he doesn't come back safe, you can kill my sons." Right? Which is clearly a poorly thought out proposal. Right? And others say, well, Reuben is just being a fool here. You know, and they ask, one commentator says, would Reuben really put his half-brother Benjamin before his own sons? And others, would he really do that? Besides, how would killing his grandsons somehow make Jacob feel better? Right? "Hey, Dad, I'm going to take your son, but if I don't bring him back safe, you can kill your 2 grandsons." Right? That doesn't make sense. I think what Reuben is doing, I think he is serious. I think he wants to get Benjamin back. I also think that Reuben's proposal is dumb. I think it's a bad idea. I don't think it would fix anything. But I think that Reuben's proposal here on behalf of the brothers, I think it's driven by his guilty conscience. I think he wants to make it right. Wants to make amends for his sin. "We didn't get it right the first time, but I promise we'll make it right this time." And I think the ridiculous of the proposal shows the weight of his guilt. "Even if it costs my own sons, I'm going to make it right." Well, we see the proposal doesn't work. Jacob says Benjamin's not going back, at least not for now. And that's how chapter 42 ends. And we will, Lord willing, pick up chapters 43 and 44 next week and see what happens when the brothers do eventually make their way back to Egypt again. But as we come to the end, there's really one point of application here. And it's to highlight the nature of a guilty conscience. The sons of Jacob had committed a great evil. They'd sold their brother into slavery for their own profit. They told a lie to their father about what had happened to Joseph. And they had lived years in relationship with their father, knowing they'd committed a great sin against him, knowing that their brother was no more, And that had stuck with them. And here throughout this chapter, we see an awareness of their guilt. And one commentator says the brothers clearly have aroused consciences that are interpreting every unexpected development as a sign of God's wrath on their deeds. They know they did wrong. And they know it hasn't been dealt with. And so that has weighed on them. They can't escape their guilt. They're living with their evil deeds. And though Jacob doesn't know, they know. And we know that Joseph knows. And it's Joseph here who I think God is using to bring to the surface their great evil. And I think Joseph does this by recreating the situation these brothers found themselves in 20 years prior. And just stop and think about the test that Joseph gives them. So Joseph was sold into slavery. The driving force, remember, they're just going to leave him to die. But one brother says, hey, we might as well get some profit off of our brother. Let's sell him 20 pieces of silver. Okay, give us money. We'll give you the brother. Right? That's what happened with Joseph. Well, here, when he switches the plane, what does he do? I'm going to keep one brother here. I'm going to send you away with lots of money. What are you going to do? Have you really changed? Or are you going to say, no, we got money. We have more than enough money. We don't care about our brother. Right? Do you see the test? I think Joseph is putting his brothers to this test. Are they going to abandon Simeon forever for a little silver? Or are they going to come back like they said they would? I think Joseph is creating round two of the same situation. And the question is, will they keep the money and abandon the brother, or will they come back? Joseph is testing them. What will they do with their guilty consciences? Will they learn from their past guilt? Will they recognize God's work in their lives in bringing about circumstances that enable repentance and reconciliation? I think they're right in saying God has brought these events upon them. I think he's doing it to highlight their guilt so that they might deal with it. And their choice is, are we going to deal with it, or are we going to continue to live in unrepentant, unconfessed sin and continue living with guilty consciences? And it's a question, I think, for the brothers that we'll see as it works itself out in the book of Genesis. But I think that's the question for us here today. How do you deal with your guilt? How do you deal with your guilty conscience? And so I just want to make three statements in terms of application, and we'll roll through these. Here's just three simple statements in light of Genesis chapter 42. First, no one is unable to identify with Joseph's brothers. No one, and I mean no one, is unable to identify with Joseph's brothers. And what I mean is this. There's no one here in this room who's unable to identify with the brothers' experience of a guilty conscience. There's no one who does not know what it's like to not only feel guilty, but to be guilty of some past sin. Now, I'm looking at all of you, and that is all of you. You all can identify with the experience of committing a wrong and feeling guilty for what you did. If you can't, I need to talk with you. Because there's no one who doesn't know what it's like not only feel the guilt, but to be guilty of some past sin. Maybe it was a long ago sin of a past life. Maybe it was much more recent. But the Bible's verdict on the fallen human nature makes me certain that without a shadow of a doubt that everyone here knows what it's like to have a guilty conscience. Because that's the first statement. No one here can't identify, can't not identify. So everyone can identify here. And maybe if you're here, maybe that's all you need to hear. Right? In this church, whether you're a member, a visitor, or a stranger, I want you to know that you're not among the self-righteous here. You're not among those who turn up their noses at the sins of others. Sure, we're tempted to be self-righteous, but the gospel that we at this church believe and proclaim robs us of the right of any self-righteousness. So just know that. Remember, be reminded of that. The gospel we proclaim robs us of self-unrighteousness. If you're a visitor, if you're new here, just know that we are all sinners, right? You're not out of place here if you're broken and messed up. Right, so that's the first point. No one is unable to identify with Joseph's brothers. Second statement, no one is able to remedy their guilty conscience by what they do or don't do. No one is able to remedy their guilty conscience by what they do or don't do. Here's what I mean. Think about how someone might try and remedy their guilty conscience by doing something. That's what I think Reuben's doing. I think Reuben's offering his own sons in order to fix things. I mean, some might seek refuge in confessing their sins to their priest in order to fix things. We want to do something to fix things. Some might try and do enough good works to outweigh their bad works in order to fix things. The child who steals candy from his sibling may be surprisingly kind or generous to that same sibling and offering other things in order to fix things. If you have young kids, you know what I mean. It's like, why are you so eager to share that? Something's going on there, right? We know I did wrong, and I just want to fix it by being kind and undo the wrong. Or the corrupt businessman or politician may give a lot of money to a certain charity or a good cause in order to fix things, to ease the guilty conscience. The human experience is filled with individuals who attempt to deal with their guilty consciences by doing something. And you just need to know that no one is able to remedy their guilty conscience by what they do. You can't. But it's not only by doing things that people try and remedy their guilty consciences. It's also sometimes by not doing things that people try and remedy their guilty consciences. For example, Joseph's brothers, for the 20-plus years, how did they deal with their guilty consciences? They didn't do anything. They ignored it. If we just don't think about it, if we just don't mention it, it'll go away, right? So people try and remedy, say, well, if I don't deal with it. They lied about it. They tried to get on with their lives. They ignored it. And that's often, people will think, if I just ignore this, if I can just not deal with it, if enough time passes. In fact, you hear stories of grandparents or parents, individuals whose lives are filled with maybe one big scandal, one big lie, or this connection of interrelated series of events that are based on this one lie, and it's all hidden until the person dies. And then it all comes out. And these individuals live their lives deceived, thinking, I'm just not going to do anything about that, and it's not going to have to be dealt with. Right? But you can't remedy your guilty conscience either by doing something or by not doing something. That's not the better alternative. Final point, third statement. The only remedy for a guilty conscience is the gospel. The only remedy for a guilty conscience is the gospel. This goes for everyone here. Everyone here, the remedy for a guilty conscience is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only remedy is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's only there that one can find the true remedy for your guilt. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian yet. You should hear, you are guilty. Your conscience bears witness. God's law bears witness. You are guilty. The question isn't whether you're guilty or not. The question is, where do you go to deal with your guilt? And I'm here to tell you, you can't do anything to fix it. You can't ignore it and fix it. Your only remedy is found in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But that is enough to remedy your guilty conscience. So non-Christian, I would encourage you, speak to someone who brought you here, speak with me afterwards. Your guilt is great. The record of debt that stands against you is massive. That is true. You are guilty. Your conscience bears witness to a reality. I don't want to undermine that. But friend, the remedy is sufficient. And it's far better than anything you could ever do. Christ has paid it all in His body on the tree. The record of debt that stood against you, nailed to the cross for those who are in Christ. And so non-Christian, I would encourage you, your remedy is in Christ. But those of you who are Christians, can I tell you, the remedy for your guilty conscience, guess where it's found? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. The guilty conscience is not something we lose at conversion. It's not as though once we begin to follow Christ, once we're converted, we're born again, they don't have to any longer deal with sin or guilt. That's not true. Christian, you still fight against sin. You still commit sin. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and we're not telling the truth. The truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. So if we say we don't have sin, if we say we have not sinned, right, we are a liar. We're deceived. So Christian, the truth of your life is not that you don't sin. You still sin. Do you know how Christians deal with sin? I just quoted to you 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. Do you know what's in between? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse was written to Christians, not unchristians. Christian, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian, we're unable to remedy our guilty consciences by what we do. Instead, we find the precious remedy for our guilty consciences in what Christ has done. The only remedy for guilty consciences is the gospel. And that's the wonderful truth for everyone here. And so I just want to ask you, Christian, do you need to confess sins? Right? Are you bearing guilt in the weight of sins? Do you need to confess? Is there past sins that you just need to confess to bring into the light? If that's you, I would encourage you. The remedy is to confess. Talk to a brother or sister about it. Be reminded of the remedy, the price that's been paid in full at the cross of Christ. We are not a group of people who judge you for past sins. We are all guilty, and we all find remedy, our satisfaction for our guilt in the cross of Christ. And so, brother or sister, if someone comes to confess past guilt, your responsibility is to point them to the cross and to encourage your brother and sister. Or maybe, Christian, you just need to be reminded, as I was this week, of the forgiveness that's come to us through the death of Christ. What good news. Full forgiveness. Can it be that Christ would die for me? This is great news. Psalm 32, I started with this, where it says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." Well, he begins that psalm with these words, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, "I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's great hope for the believer. Let's pray as we close.